We are in Acts chapter 8, and for those of you who are perhaps joining us for the first time or have been away for a little while, we are making our way through the book of Acts. And our kind of style here is that we just, read a bit, I'll say a bit, we read a bit, I'll say a bit, then we get coffee. And this morning, well, look, we'll just see how we go. I realized last week I went long. And I didn't know I went long until it was over. And Laurie, my wife, came up to me. She said, that was long. I'm like, it wasn't really that long. She's like, it was an hour and 20. And I'm like, that's long. So thank you for staying. And thank you for coming back. This morning, what I tend to do whenever we approach a book of the Bible, about maybe a year before or 18 months before, I kind of flesh out the outline, look at the major themes, which means that right now I am studying the book of Exodus, ready to teach Exodus in sometime in March. And so we're kind of working our way, or I'm working my way through Acts, through Exodus. I've already done Proverbs, so we're going to be in Proverbs for a little while after Acts. So we've done that already. So all that to say is that when I come to outline, I look at a chapter and go, I can teach that in 45 minutes, right? That's kind of one of the driving things of like, can I teach that in 45 minutes? Knowing that I always fail, right? As I get to Acts 16 this week, I'm like, there's no way I can teach that in 45 minutes. Having now wasted 5 minutes of that 45 minutes explaining, that just simple means that we're going to go over again this morning. But there's some main things I want us to look at. We talk about going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the entire Bible, and we really want to do that. That's our thing. We want to be true to that. But sometimes you get to chapters that seem like they're one concise story, or there are a number of stories that all have the same kind of idea. Do you know what I mean? It's like, a trilogy, but it's within the same chapter, or it's a succession of stories. And so this morning, I got to the point when I'm just explaining this. So it's almost like, when your kids tell you the story before they apologize, that I kind of think that what we see in chapter 16 are three encounters of people that they have with God. And what we see then is that how God works behind the scenes to make those three encounters take place. And how he directs his people to do that. And I think they're all tied together with that main theme, so that God is working. And that just encourages me so much. That God is working behind the scenes, that he works carefully behind the scenes, and he then brings the gospel to people, and he uses people to bring that gospel message, into our hands, or more correctly, through our mouths, to speak to some people. And it may seem, as we read, that the stories and some of these verses is fairly insignificant, kind of like in the grand scheme of things. And yet what we see is that these three people are the first converts in Europe. So we are largely here this morning because of these three people, or at least, let's say, God moving out from the Middle East, as we know it today, into what we now know as modern day Europe. And so it's encouraging, not least because we get to understand that sharing our faith and being non-apologetic about sharing our faith, that we're followers of Christ, is really God's work. It's really God's work. We never know what God is doing in the background. It's called providence. We never know what God is doing in the background until we see the fruit of that. And God uses our voice and our testimony. And so that's what chapter 16 is really about. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can just give us a wave and we'll make sure someone brings you one. And if you don't own a Bible, you get to keep that one as our gift to you. And so here we are in chapter 16 in Acts. Previously, in chapter 15 and earlier, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And there was this dispute, you remember, that arose about the law. The dispute was so fierce that the apostles, James and Peter, kind of wade into the discussion. And the discussion is basically about whether Jews or whether Gentiles have to keep the law or not. Mainly whether guys have to be circumcised or not. And much debate was given. The outcome was that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not in keeping the law. And so there was no need for them to be circumcised, Gentiles. And so Silas then, who is this guy we pick up at the end of chapter 15, Silas, who had traveled up from Jerusalem to Antioch, decided to stay in Antioch whilst the other Jerusalem contingent kind of returned home. And so we have Paul, Barnabas and Silas now in the beginning of chapter or the end of chapter 15 ministering in Antioch. And then what happens at the end of chapter 15, just so you know, is that Paul and Barnabas decide to go their separate ways, and Paul takes Silas with him in what we now know is Paul's second missionary journey. All right. So we pick it up, verse 1, where Luke says, Paul, and by virtue Silas, and however other many people Paul had with him traveling. We know at different times Paul had different amounts of people with him. Silas, of course, becomes his scribe. So where we read a lot of Paul's letters, it's actually not Paul writing, i.e. penning those letters. It's Silas penning those letters. And so here we have Paul and Silas. They come to Derbe and Lystra. So 5 years approximately has passed since Paul was in this area. These two cities are two cities that Paul had visited the first time round on his first missionary journey. And you remember from chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas were worshipped as gods at Lystra. And then they got stoned. So that is the fickleness of man's heart right there. I'll worship you as a god, then I'm going to stone you to death. And so they were left for dead. You remember the story? They were left for dead. They were taken out of the city. They were dumped on the city's landfill site. And it says that some of the church were standing watching, and Paul and Barnabas, after they'd been stoned and left for dead, got up and walked back into that same city. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have done that. I would have been like, Lord, I would have been like John and, you know, John and his brother James, nuke them, you know. But they go back into that city. And now he goes back again for the third time. And he wants to find out what's happened to those disciples. That little church that he planted, who were there watching those two being stoned, who evidently must have cared for them after they were stoned. So now he goes back. He wants to know what had happened to these disciples. And so verse 1 says that he found a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, which was a problem for most Jews. All right. So Timothy wasn't Jewish and he wasn't Greek. He was a mixture of the two. He was well spoken of by his brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so we know from 1st and 2nd Timothy that Paul knew Timothy's mother and grandmother, and that they were believers. And he would write to Timothy, encouraging Timothy, that he was convinced of his faith, of Timothy's faith, and that he should press forward in ministry. And so he meets Timothy here. And verse 3 says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And it seems that Paul was always looking out for younger guys to invest in. Always looking out for younger guys to draw alongside of him and disciple and then send them out. And This one qualification that Paul always looked for was faithfulness. Was faithfulness. I mean, that's why they fell out. That's why Barnabas and Paul fell out, right? It's because John Mark had proved himself not faithful. And so he's looking for faithfulness. And what we know is that six times in six different letters, Paul refers to Timothy and calls him the son. And it's, the Greek is a little bit ambiguous. It can be the son of my faith, or it can be the son of faithfulness. And so there's a good lesson here for us. Number one, we should always be looking out for people who we can call sons of our faith. People that we can draw alongside and disciple and raise up. But also that call to faithfulness, to be faithful, not successful, to be faithful. And so here's the interesting verse three. Having given you the context of what's come before there in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they said, no, you don't need to be circumcised if you are a Gentile believer. Here's then what happens. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and he did what? He circumcised him. And it's like, are you kidding? What was chapter 15 all about if, Paul, you're going to go and do that? What I love is that Luke doesn't record any argument between Paul and Timothy. There's no delay in the sentence. There's no, and after some time, Paul caught Timothy and stopped him running away. There's none of that. He circumcised him. Why? Well, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So there's the problem. There's the cultural issue right there. Verse 4 says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So here's this crazy, amazing thing, is that in chapter 15, the Jerusalem council have said no to circumcision. So Paul then goes and circumcises Timothy and takes with them on this missionary journey the message, you don't have to be circumcised. Now, does anybody see an issue with that? Does anybody see, like, that seems at worst hypocritical, right? At best, Paul's just misunderstood the first Jerusalem council. So what do we make of this? Well, listen, what do we make of it is this. Paul had Timothy, who he would deliver the decrees of liberty to new believers to circumcise. That's the problem. Paul would later send a letter to the cities and say, it's okay, you Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. Read Galatians. And so then he took Timothy and circumcised, and it does sound contradictory. So why would Paul, the defender of liberty and freedom, if you read the book of Romans, it's all about liberty and freedom. So why would Paul, the defender of liberty and freedom, place Timothy under the law? For this reason. Rather than be a compromise of theology, Paul is conforming to a better and different way. You see, Paul would travel through these mainly Jewish areas, and he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to the very people he sought to win. He's going through Jewish lands. He's going through Jewish cities. He's going into synagogues. He couldn't, with the best will in the world, rock up to a synagogue, turn around to Timothy and say, you better wait outside. And he couldn't say, come in, if he hadn't been circumcised, because the Jews just wouldn't listen. There wouldn't be an opportunity for Paul to say, let me tell you the gospel, because the Jews would have already stoned Timothy for going into a synagogue and driven Paul out. And so Paul was going to these Jews who undoubtedly see uncircumcision as a problem, would undoubtedly see Timothy as the son of a Greek a problem. And so Timothy is circumcised so that no other offense other than the gospel offense would take place. Incidentally, in Galatians 2, when the Jewish legalists wanted to circumcise Titus, Paul absolutely forbids it. Because Titus isn't going to a Jewish area, he's going to a Gentile area. It makes no sense whatsoever. And so in this case, Paul is saying, Timothy, look, there's an issue here. And we have to have I don't know what kind of conversation they had. It's not the kind of conversation you have over tea and coffee, is it? Come over for cake. We'll talk about circumcision. And yours, by the way. That's not the kind of conversation you want to have. But at some point, they had a conversation and said, okay, what's best for the gospel? Now, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? What is best for the gospel? The reason that he was circumcised, verse 3, because the Jews in those places. And look, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he would say this. He would say, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. He didn't say I became a Jew, but he said I became as a Jew. Now, Paul was a Jew, right? But he became as a Jew in order, why? To win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not under the law, because I was free from the law. That's what he was saying. Freedom and liberty I enjoy, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now look, he doesn't say I became a sinner that I might win sinners. Okay? So this is not like a proof text to kind of go and enjoy all kinds of sin for a time, right? And go, well, yeah, I'm just trying to win people. No, he doesn't say that. He says that there is one priority in our lives, and that is the furtherance of the gospel. And so then what kind of things in my life am I willing to give up to see the gospel heralded in such a way that it brings people to know Christ? Now that's a huge challenge, isn't it, for us? What kind of things in our own lives are we willing to give up to see the furtherance of the gospel, the progression of the gospel? The big question for us is, are we willing to give up our rights so that we won't unnecessarily cause someone else either to stumble or to be a wall so that they won't come to the Lord? And too often, you know, we see things as rights, don't we? When they're not really rights. You know, we kind of put a flag on certain things and stake our claim to certain things, and we say, well, I can't give that up. Well, look, if the Lord is calling you to give up and we don't give up those things, that's just disobedience, isn't it? And so the question for us is our lives directed, purposed, surrounded in? Are we structuring our lives, the course of our ways, so that we might win as many to the gospel as possible? Can we say, like Paul, I do it for the gospel's sake? Does the gospel mean that much to me? And so, here's Paul, circumcises Timothy, and he goes to the Jews so that he might win the Jews. And so the churches then, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That is a crazy two verses, isn't it? Paul, wanting to go to Asia, and it's Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, it says was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And it seems interesting thing that, for me, at least, I read that and I go, okay, so the Holy Spirit forbids the preaching of the gospel. Okay, get your head around that to start with, because that's what the text says, or at least alludes to, right? So the Holy Spirit is forbidding the preaching of the gospel in that area. But listen, it's important for us to marry that truth up with this other truth, that the gospel work is not ours, right? The gospel work is the Holy Spirit's work. And so wherever the Holy Spirit is directing his work, we should be okay. We're going, okay, it's not going to be preached there. Now, we know that later on it was preached there, okay? And it was preached there effectively. But for now, the Holy Spirit is directing Paul and Silas somewhere else. And it's really important to keep in perspective that the work of evangelism isn't our work, it's the Holy Spirit's work. And we need to allow him to direct us. Just as he, you know, directed Philip, you remember he directed Philip to leave the revival that was going on in Samaria. This is revival going on in Samaria, and God says, I want you to leave there and I want you to go somewhere else. He's like, are you kidding? Look at all these people coming to know you, Lord. And the Lord's like, oh yeah, you leave. It's not your work, it's my work. Don't think you're so important to my work that if you leave, my work is going to stop. And sometimes, look, that doesn't make sense. Sometimes it doesn't make sense when God says, I want you to go to this place, even though there's so much stuff going on over here. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but we need to submit our hearts to his rule, don't we, in every single area of our lives. So here's a question for you. How do you know what God might be saying to you? Isn't that a question? Look, there's no chapter and verse that I can give you. Can I just tell you that? But I can tell you four ways that I've learned, and there's more than four ways, and some of you guys who are wiser and, you know, been walking with the Lord longer will give you more ways. I can give you four because I'm a musician, so I count to four. Unless I'm doing jazz and I do five, right? So I give you four ways that I've just personally learn to hear from God. And look, I'm not like standing here going, well, I hear from God, don't you? I'm not. At best, I struggle, all right? But just over time, four ways to hear from God. Number one, you've got to walk with God. Now, I know you're like, duh. But seriously, I don't know how many times I've spoken to people and they've said, well, I'm not too sure what God's asking me to do. Well, I'm like, are you walking with the Lord? Are you spending time praying? Are you spending time in the Word? Well, no, not really. Okay, what do you mean? What do you want me to say? You know, spending time, and it sounds like spending time in his word and in prayer is kind of basic 101 starters for hearing God speak. And the truth is, listen, the truth is that God has already spoken. All right? And I think the more we get our heads around that, oftentimes the simpler things get. God has already spoken. And that is a crazy, amazing thing, and that his word is living and alive today. And it's not a dead word. It really speaks, and it really speaks into your situation. We talked about this when we did the whole Small Things, Big Difference kind of series, didn't we? That God speaks, and he wants to speak to each and every one of us. And it means that he doesn't just fill us with information about himself or about the world or about ourselves, but he himself by his Spirit speaks. Now look, I believe, and we probably don't have a huge amount of time to talk this through this morning, but you can chat to me afterwards. I believe that God does speak through extra biblical ways today. Okay? Now there's a whole caveat to that. There's a whole bunch of seatbelts that you have to put on before you kind of get on that roller coaster, right? But just generally, as a general rule, I believe that God does speak in extra biblical ways. So for example, I believe in prophecy, I believe in words of knowledge, I believe in words of wisdom, I believe in dreams, and I believe in visions. I don't believe that just because you dream, that's from God. All right? And I don't believe that whatever you dream outweighs or overrules what God has already said. So, you know, as we read the Bible, we can be sure, and this is why we devote so much time to studying the Bible. As we read the Bible, we can be sure, And we can be sure that anything we hear outside of the Bible, dreams, visions, prophecies, for example, are less sufficient than the way God has already spoken in the Bible. Does that make sense? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, if anyone thinks, and this is like totally, total humbling verse, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, so like sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we think, I'm spiritual. Okay, well, if you think you're spiritual, check this out. He should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So Paul is saying, look, if you call yourself a prophet and you get messages from God, if you can call yourself spiritual and be tuned into what God is saying, but if anything you say doesn't accord with what God has already said, you're wrong. Right? There's not like a debate about it. It's not like, well, maybe God didn't mean that written down. No, he did. No, he did. All right? And the humbling thing is that we have to go, okay, no, I'm wrong. If I think I heard from God, and God has told me to do this one thing, and yet I turn to the Bible and it's crystal clear and says, do this thing, I didn't hear from God. All right? And so, what that means is that outside the Bible, we have these fallible, uncertain impressions and messages. But inside the Bible, we have rock solid, dependable messages. And the pattern of the human heart, and I think we'll all recognize this, the pattern of the human heart is to seek and crave the vague and lesser authority of words outside of the Bible. Why? Because we can justify the evil desires of our own hearts, right? That's just the truth, right? We like the vague. Why? The vague, I can get away with all kinds of stuff, right? But the dependable, greater authority of the Bible itself is the thing that we need to run through. And every other way I know about hearing God speak hinges on this one thing. Walk with God. Walk with God. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord. So question, are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Because if you're not delighting yourself in the Lord, you're not really going to like his ways. You're not going to like what he tells you to do. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And actually, you find out they're not the desires of your heart, they're the desires of his heart. He gives you those desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him, and he will act. So that's the first thing. It took way too long on that first thing. Second thing, let's move through these. Otherwise, it's going to be tea time before we finish. Question number two. So number one, walk with God. Number two, is your life pleasing to God? Simple. So walk with God. In all your efforts, in all your attempts, with all of your energy, walk with God. But second, look, is your life pleasing to God? Sometimes we want to hear from God when we've already heard from God. Sometimes we want to hear from God when we've already heard from God. Most of the time, it's not because we haven't heard. It's because we have heard it. We just don't want to obey it. And I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for a loophole. Maybe I'm looking for another direction. There's a verse that I haven't heard yet. Or maybe there's some you know, whack job preacher that I haven't turned on the internet for yet. And he's maybe going to tell me a different thing, a different message that I can do. No, listen. Is your life pleasing to God? It's because we've read something in the Bible sometimes, which is God speaking to us. And if we've heard it, we haven't obeyed it. And you're not gonna hear something else. If we don't obey the things that God has shown us clearly, and I'm not talking vaguely, I'm not talking, you know, turning to Haggai and kind of going, well, if you take this letter and you put it next to that letter and that word next to that and you read it backwards, while standing on one foot drinking really hot coffee, it's going to tell you that message. No, that's stupidity, right? Is a clear verse telling you, impressing on you, convicting you of something? And if you don't do that, if your life's not pleasing to him, why would you think that he's going to reveal any further information regarding his plan for your life? Because God always goes, all right, step one, I'd like you to do this. Yeah, but Lord, what about step two? No, step one. Yeah, but I'd really like to know what step two is. It's pride. Because all we're doing was testing God. All we're doing is going, actually, I want to find out whether I want to do step two. Right? And then step three and step four and step five. God knows that. And so he goes, okay, step one, can you do this? Can you just be obedient? In Silas's case, in Timothy's case, can you be faithful? Can you do that? Hey, I can be faithful. You know, you do this one thing. Lord, I've been faithful. No, that's not faith. That's one time. Right? Try for a lifetime. Okay, then step two, then step three, then step four. And that's how God works. Are you pleasing to God now? Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote to the church of Rome, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. You know what that word acceptable means? Pleasing. Are you pleasing to God? Is your life pleasing to God? Not pleasing to others. Do you worry more about whether you are pleasing to men and women or pleasing to God? Please be pleasing to God. He says, which is your spiritual worship? Don't be conformed to the world. That's how we're pleasing to God. That we're not conformed to this world. Look, thirdly, seek godly input. So number one, walk with God. Number two, just seek to be pleasing to God. Thirdly, seek godly input. Find Christian brothers and sisters who love Jesus, who will pray with you and impart wisdom to you. All right? Now, you've got to weigh that up with what you read in the Word, all right? Because some wisdom is foolishness. Some perceived wisdom is foolishness. But look, if you don't have currently two or three godly people in your life that can speak into your life, I would highly recommend that you seek them out right away. I would highly recommend that. And I would highly recommend that you sit down with them, you look in the eye, and you say, look, just tell me where my blind spots are now and again. I give you permission to speak that truth into my life. Don't do it if you're not willing to hear that and not willing to act on it, because otherwise you'll just get angry and frustrated and bitter. So Proverbs 11, of course, is a famous one. Where there is no guidance, a people fail. Where there is an abundance of counselors, there is safety. The church is supposed to be a place where the more you engage in the community of the church, the greater your chances will be of finding godly men and women who will help you to discern God's will. In short, the more you get involved in godly community, the less likely you're going to do something stupid. Fourth, pay attention to how God has wired you. How do you know if God's speaking to you? How do you know what God is saying to you? I find it very rare, a very rare thing, when God asks you to do something that, number one, you have no inclination, no ability, no desire, no talent, no experience in doing. First Peter says, each one's received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Each one has received a gift. Now, that means every one of us sitting here who follow the Lord, who know Christ, has been given a gift. Either this is wrong or we're wrong in thinking I don't have a gift. Now, what did we say just a minute ago? So let's conclude that the Bible is right. And when Peter says that every one of us has received a gift, we have received a gift. Now, there is a way that God has made you and is making you different from anyone else in the entire world. And we should be thankful for that. He has given you gifts. He's given you inclinations. He's given you personality traits. He's given you experiences that no one else, when they add up, they all make you unique. And that's a wonderful thing. And you really need to pay attention to that. When you seek to discover God's will, pay attention to how he has gifted you. Now, here's a question. I'm going to ask a question and we're going to answer it. But when I ask you the question, there should be some alarm bells ringing. Here's the question. What is in your heart to do? What is in your heart to do? Now, look, here's the alarm bells, because there's a great tragedy in our time. We live in a time and a culture where that follow your heart kind of mantra and instruction is repeated to the exclusion of God. You know what? Just do whatever's right in your own heart. Well, if you read the book of Judges, you see what that led the Israelites into, right? Jeremiah 17 talks about a world without God. The follow your heart mantra is dangerous. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can really know how bad it is? Contrast that with what the psalmist says about God in Psalm 48. He says that this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. There's that promise that God will guide us. God will reveal to us his will. So we listen to our hearts, yes, but our hearts are being directed and guided by God. Because Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And so listen, Paul and Silas, they don't have the New Testament. They probably don't even have most of the Old Testament, if any of it. Paul would have memorized it, absolutely. So it would be, you know, in his mind. So presumably, by the words of prophecy, God spoke to them about where they should go and where they should not go. And at some point, they've sat down together and go, you know, Paul, I was just, you know, quiet time, you know, reading Chuck Swindoll or something, and Charles Spurgeon, morning and evening. And I just, you know, I just kind of think maybe the Lord's not sending us to this area. What do you think? And Paul's like, huh. You know, I was on my podcast this morning, just on my treadmill running, just thinking, this is actually the same thing. Maybe that's the Lord. Maybe the Lord's speaking to us. Right? Or maybe Paul woke up one morning and go, man, I had this weird dream. And so I was like, I had a dream too. Tell me your dream. You tell me your dream, I'll tell you my dream. Right? And so the Lord directs. Now look, that whole idea of providence and God working in the background is going to come to the forefront now in verse 8 and 9. Because they'd made this decision not to go to these places. And then they're kind of going, all right, God, whatever you send, wherever you send me, we're going to go. All right? And it just so happened that God was like, well, that's good, because I've already been working. I'm already doing something, and I need you to go to this place. And this is how that happened. Verse 8. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia, a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Interesting, because if they'd gone to where they wanted to go, or where they would naturally have wanted to go, they wouldn't have been in a place where God wanted them to go, where God was already working. Why? Because the mission is whose mission? It's God's mission, right? And so the Holy Spirit is just moving them. He's like, oh, I'm working in Macedonia. All right, Paul and Silas. Okay. You guys go that way. Oh yeah, but what about a gospel going here? I'm doing something different now. That's not for you. That's for a later time. You go to this place and I'm going to confirm it. And all of a sudden this guy shows up in his dream. Right? So it's way more important to be where God wants you to be than where you want to be. Way more important. But listen, visions and dreams never replace or add to God's word. Jeremiah 23 says, let the prophet who has dreamed a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? And that's basically nothing, right? That dreams, he's saying in Jeremiah, that dreams are chaff compared to the wheat of the word. And we need to study God's word. We need to love God's word. And so here, Paul and Silas, they're in Troas, and something quite important for people who lived in Troas, so they pick up someone on this trip. Now, do you notice what's happened in our text? So look, they go to Troas, and this is how this whole providence thing kind of works out. Previously, all personal pronouns are in the third person. So look at verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. So someone is telling a story about someone else was happening to someone else. Does that make sense? Look at what happens in verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So this is God's providence. Go to Troas. All right? Go to Troas. Who do they pick up in Troas? They pick up Luke in Troas. And so from this moment on, in verse 10, Luke, who evidently lived in Troas, journeyed with Paul and Silas. And one of the reasons that Luke went with him, not only because he was a doctor and Paul had this eye disease, possibly as a result of malaria, but of course, having a doctor would be a good thing. But more importantly, Paul and Silas, if they had gone to Bithynia, as they initially wanted to go, they wouldn't have run into Luke and the book of Acts may never have been written. That's called providence. But they didn't know that then. Right? They just had to go, all right, God, whatever, I'm submitted to what you want. I know that looks a great kind of revival town over there. And that look, that Bithynia is just an amazing place. But, okay, we've got to go to Troas. What's in Troas? Luke's in Troas. But they didn't know that. And so sometimes we just don't know the reasons why God is directing us to such and such a place until he reveals it to us. And then it makes perfect sense. So then, verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage. So that just means that the direction of the wind was behind them, to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there, which is about 10 miles, to Philippi on land, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in this city some days. And so Philippi, if you remember, if you were with us when we looked at the letter to the Philippians, this is the same town. It's founded by Philip II in 356 BC. It's the place where there was this major civil war in 42 BC where Julius Caesar was assassinated, and Mark Antony and Octavian confronted the assassins of Caesar, and the Battle of Philippi took place, and they won. And the Roman the Roman soldiers who won that battle were granted citizenship, Roman citizenship, and the Praetorian Guard stayed there and inhabited the city, and it became known as Philippi. And so it was there was a very large Roman presence. The people spoke Latin rather than Greek, and it received the honor of Jus Italicum, which is if you lived there, you became a Roman citizen. And so in this city, Jews were persecuted to some extent, and Claudius had at this time expelled all Jews from Rome. And so Philippi, as being a principal city, was moving along the same lines. Okay. So verse 13, it was the Sabbath day. We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. So he found no synagogue, no Jewish synagogue. So there was less than 10 Jewish males, men in the city. Otherwise, there would have been a synagogue. So upon entering the city of Philippi, Paul and his company must have looked for a synagogue, as was their custom, but they couldn't find one. So instead, it says that they went to the place of prayer and sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So they found women gathered on the bank of a river for their own Sabbath meeting. And what's interesting is that this. You know, I asked you to circle about the man who called to them from Macedonia. There's not any men mentioned in this story. So we don't know who that guy was. Whether he was a real guy or whether he was an angelic being or what, we don't know. But here, he heard the voice of a Macedonian man in verse 9. When we arrive in verse 13, he just found women. So too, sometimes, you know, the Lord can be directing and guiding. When we get there, it's completely different from what we expected to be. So then one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. So Thyatira, remember, is one of the cities that Jesus himself wrote to. there in Revelation chapter 2. And Thyatira was known for its purple dye. And, you know, purple dye in those days was a great status symbol. Caesar wore purple. The Senate would wear purple. The Roman guards would wear purple. It was kind of like you had to be wealthy to have purple, mainly because it was a fairly arduous process to get purple to look like purple, to get clothes to look like purple. And it was actually in the this is going to gross you out, but it is in the crushing of shellfish. So they'd crush shellfish, and that's why these women are meeting by the river. They'd get these shellfish, crush them, and from that crushed shellfish, they would produce this dye that they would color these clothes. So this woman, Lydia, is there in Philippi to do business, but it says that she is a worshiper of God, meaning that she was a Gentile and she believed in the God of the Jews, but she wasn't a proselyte yet. But listen, it says that the Lord opened her heart. Now, don't you find that just like the most amazing thing? That the Lord opened her heart. And look, isn't that what we pray for? Isn't that what we ask the Holy Spirit to do in the lives of people that aren't followers of Christ? Because listen, there are no words that you can say, that I can say, that the greatest evangelist who has ever lived can say, that can open people's hearts. Nothing. We have to realize, you know, that we can't save anyone. And that the mission belongs to the Lord, and he directs us to the right places. So that when he opens hearts, there are followers of Jesus ready to explain the gospel. And this is what is taking place. This is what God told Jeremiah to do. He says there in Jeremiah chapter 1, "See, I've set before you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And this, he says, how are you going to do this? Well, four chapters later, Jeremiah is told, "Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not amongst the thorns." So break up the fallow ground. How do you do it? Well, you pray, don't you? You ask God to open those hearts, those hard hearts, and not to sow amongst thorns. Not just to take the seed and just scatter it wherever, where there's thorns, but to be guided by God each and every day, to be in place when God opens hearts, that the first Christian they see is you. And you can go, all right, let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about this God who loves you and has come for you. Let me tell you about him. And so here we have Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, it says in verse 14, to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, so I would love to have known what Paul said, but seemingly that's immaterial because it didn't matter what Paul said. The Lord opened her heart. And then she was like, I want to be baptized. And Paul's like, yeah, okay. And her whole household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. The word divination in verse 16 is the Greek word python. I know you wanted to know that. In Greek mythology, there was a serpent called Python that was guarded the oracle of Delphi, and he was killed by Apollo. And the belief was, especially in this area of the world, that the spirit of Python lived on and inhabited various kind of flesh forms. And so Luke points out that this spirit was the spirit of, it was believed to be Python. Not by Luke and Paul and Silas, but it's the people who were there. Evidently, the locals believed it was a manifestation of Python, right? Good. Verse 17. She followed Paul and said, and asked, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." What? This is astonishing. This is a crazy story. So here's this girl who's been demon-possessed, and the demon is causing this girl to walk around, follow these guys. So they're preaching the gospel, and then they get a reference from a demon, right? So they give out the gospel, and once they've finished, this demon pipes up and go, "Yeah, that's true." And all the people go, "That's Python." Isn't that crazy? Here's an even more crazy thing. Verse 18, she kept doing this for many days, and then Paul became greatly annoyed. Now look, turn to her and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. They lost their reference. So a demon-possessed girl starts literally preaching the gospel. Everywhere Paul and his companions go, they hear those words, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, we don't know what that sounded like. It was a voice. We don't know whether her eyes rolled in the back of her head or she turned into like little Chucky. Don't know what that looked like, right? Whether that was a scary thing or what, we just heard, they just heard a voice, but we know it was annoying. And Paul was greatly annoyed by it. And so, being greatly annoyed, turned to her and said to the demon, come out. Now look, I come to two options when I read verses like this. Number one, Paul was acting in his flesh. That's got to be on the cards right there. The Paul is like, you ticked me off one too many times. Get out. You know? It's like that crazy teacher who's just been, you know, hounded by some kid. And it's like, we're done. Right? Or Paul has compassion on the woman, sees that the demon is controlling the woman and wants to free the woman, regardless of what the cost is to his own personal ministry. I like that option. Here's a third option. And I think it's probably two and three. The reason why Paul put a stop to it was that although the girl was saying the right thing, nothing wrong with her theology. She had a good theologically background, right? Would you agree? These are servants, yes. Most High God, yes. They're bringing you a message of salvation, yes. Good. We could all agree with that. So the girl was saying the right thing, but she was saying how she was saying it was wrong. The message was right, but the medium was completely wrong. We don't need the ministry that Christ has given us to be advertised by that which is opposite to the message that he has given us. Does that make sense? We need to not only speak the message of the gospel, but we need to do it in such a way that it reflects the very message that we are communicating. And clearly, the message of salvation, freedom, liberation, goes against what this girl actually, and the demon actually stands for. So while she is saying the right things, it's almost like she is saying, yes, but that message has no power over me. Which means, look, when we are sharing the gospel, when we are speaking the good news, we're not doing it in such a way that it is contrary to the very message of good news. And you've all heard, I'm sure you've all heard, people, maybe you've had conversations with people who just seem so angry or so bitter. And they're sharing the right message, but they're furious. Or the message is, I'm going to make you feel so, so guilty and so full of shame that actually I'm just going to shame you into the kingdom. And you've got to stay that way. To be a really good Christian, you need to feel guilty all the time. You've heard those people? Look, we're not to be hostile. We're not to be argumentative. We are to be honest and bold. But at the same time, We are communicating the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus has come to the world to save sinners. And so, this demon has possessed this girl, making her speak the truth. And there's no reality to it. There's no reality to that freedom. There's no living in the liberty that God gives. There's no being moved by the Spirit of God. There's no love there being portrayed. And so Paul puts a stop to it. Look, let's finish this. Verse 19. Having said verse 19 is only halfway. Okay, good. So here's what happens then. When her owners, so isn't that strange? You know, there's slavery going on. So she is owned by other people, which just should not happen. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they have been disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to practice, accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Amazing what happens when you touch someone's money. And when they had noticed many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. So there's three parts of the prison: the community prison, which is, you know, got light, it's got windows, probably satellite TV, PlayStation, that kind of stuff. You get visitors. There's an inner area, which was darker, and they still were allowed visitors. And then there's the what's known as the tellarium, which is the inner part, which is completely sealed off. Normally, you'd be chained to a guard. There would be no light. And it was the place where stocks were put, your legs were spread out, and it's usually a hole in the middle of the prison, and it's where all the human waste would be put. So this is the tellarium. This is where they were put. And about midnight, so we don't know how long they'd been there, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there's no moaning to God about their situation, and there's no pleas to God to deliver them. They are just praying and songs of praise, which is convicting, isn't it? Because how often do we, when we are struggling, number one, pray, and then number two, sing songs of praise. Job 35, of course, verse 10 speaks of that song in the night, doesn't he? We shouldn't, though, look at Paul and Silas and say, well, look how mighty and how spiritually strong they are. It was in their weakness that they were made strong. It's okay to be weak. It's okay for things not to add up. It's okay for things not to be understandable by you. It's okay for there to be questions and problems. That's okay. It was in their brokenness that the light could shine, not in their wellness. And so they're singing. Now, I don't know what kind of voices they have, but suddenly, verse 26, there's a great earthquake. So either they had great voices, like, you know, kind of like a Welsh baritone, you know, and they're singing with all their heart, and all of a sudden, and, you know, Paul is saying to Silas, "Sing up, man, sing up." And he's singing, and, you know, and there's a great earthquake. Or God's not finished with Paul and Silas. And God's been working in the background providentially to bring about his purposes. I like the second option. Although I bet they could sing. So, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And so Roman law, of course, dictated that if anyone from the tellarium escaped, the jailer would have to serve their sentence. And he's like, no way, Jose, not doing that. So reached for his sword, about to kill himself, But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." Now, I wouldn't have gone that. I would have gone, "Don't harm yourself, we're on our way." Or, "They are still there," right? But he says, "We're still here." So Paul and Silas are like, chains are off, doors are open, we're staying still. Why? They had an understanding that God, this didn't happen because they can sing baritone. But they understood that God was doing something. And they were content to sit in an earthquake. And they were content to sit in the middle of a jail if that was God's plan for them. They were content with that. They were more content with God's plan than they and have that be a risky and challenging thing than they were with their own plan to scupper. So Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And so we're astounded that Paul and Silas didn't flee, aren't we? And so first of all, God directs them to Philippi. Then he directs them to silence the demon-possessed girl. Then he fills them with grace to sing. And then he sends an earthquake to deliver them. And all they do is then just sit there. And then he brought them out. That's the jailer. He brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And notice something that we see again and again in this book is that this is a setup. Call it providence. I like the word setup. Okay? So they're in prison. The Lord's like, this is going to plan. This is awesome. What's next? Earthquake. Why? There's a jailer on my list, if he has a list, who needs saving. Where do jailers hang out? In prison. All right, we've got to get Paul and Silas into prison. How are we going to do that? Girl with divination. Can you see? This is God. This is not some random coincidence that's taking place, right? So, Paul and Silas is there with the jailer. You see the jailer. He's the important guy in this story, not Paul and Silas. Okay, the people that we share with, we share the gospel with, they're the people. They're the important people in the story, not us. And it makes me think about the times we find ourselves imprisoned, you know, by some things, and we start questioning about why certain things are happening and why certain things are not happening. And the answer is this. Could it be because there are prisoners and there are jailers watching your life? Because, like, here's Paul and Silas. The doors are open, the chains have come off, and there's someone watching. But there'd been someone watching before the earthquake. And that was the jailer. The jailer had been watching while they're in prison, while they're sitting in filth, while they're sitting in those bonds, and hearing them sing praises to God. And I wonder whether the jailer heard Paul and Silas go, "Ah, Lord, we pray for the jailer and his family. And he seems like an honest guy, a good guy. Lord, would you save him?" I wonder if the jailer heard that. And even in their struggles, even in their imprisonment, even in their dark night, God is working. And he's not necessarily working for them. He's working for others. And there's others watching. And now listen, look. I know that there's some stuff that you're going through. Some of you are going through some stuff. Could it be that the reason you're going through that stuff is because other people are watching you go through that stuff and how God is caring for you in that stuff and how you are still following God in that stuff? Could that be? Could that be the reason? Well, it's the reason in this story. And so the doors are open. And the Holy Spirit wants to reach this jailer and his family. The jailer hears them singing. He hears that compassionate cry, "Don't do this, save yourself." He sees them sitting there and he's like, "All right, I'm done. None of this makes sense. This must be God. Tell me, what do I need to do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, you need to be circumcised first and foremost. That's the first thing you need to do." Well, he didn't say, thankfully, you know, he didn't say, well, you need to go and keep the law, 613 commandments of the law, then come back and we'll have a conversation. He didn't say that. He said this, and we talked about this last week, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Trust in him for your salvation. Don't go anywhere else. Trust in him. And when you do that, you'll be saved. And when your household do that, your household will be saved. Do that. Interestingly enough, a few years later, Paul would be sitting in another prison. We'll get there in a few chapters' time. And he would write to the church of Philippi. And I wonder whether this guy was on his mind. When he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so I wonder what the jailer thought as he read from one prison to another, how to have joy in adversity. So then they spoke, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Amazing. So this is the jailer. He washed their wounds and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have let you go. Yay, praise Jesus. You can go. Yay, yay. So now go out in peace. And Paul said, they've beaten us up. Are you kidding me? We're not going anywhere. They've beat us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. Bum, bum, bah! Right? So that's like the, you know, that's the setup for the magistrates right there. It's like panic. And he says, and they've thrown us into prison. And now they want us to leave secretly? I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not going to happen. Let them come. Let them come here and let them take us out. And so the police reported these words to the magistrates and they were afraid and when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Now, here's another interesting question. Why didn't Paul say, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, before he got beat up? It's a great question. Do I have an answer? Don't have an answer. Why didn't he go, I'm a Roman citizen, before he was thrown into the Talarium? Why didn't Paul claim his Roman citizenship earlier? Why did he claim it now? Well, look, read on. I think we get some of the answer. Verse 39. So they came and apologized. Now, I don't think this is like Paul just being passive aggressive. I don't think that he was just like, I'm not going anywhere until you say you're sorry. I don't think Paul was doing that, but they took him out and asked him to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And I think it's that encouragement. It's like the magistrates have apologized. Do you know how strong that makes you feel? That they don't have power. They don't have ultimate power. They have some power, but they don't have ultimate power. And so Paul and Silas comfort the brethren. Up until the point of going to prison, the only believers that we read about were women. So where did the brethren come from? Can I suggest that the men who came from the prison potentially got saved? And that Paul's mindset concerning himself was the same mindset he looked for in Timothy at the beginning of the chapter, that nothing would hinder the gospel. And so Paul's attitude was, literally, all right, go ahead and beat me. Go ahead and beat me. Give me your best shot. Throw me into the Talarium. Why? Well, I can begin a prison ministry right there. From the inside. Now, I wouldn't recommend that. I mean, don't go breaking the law just so you can start a prison ministry. That's not what I'm suggesting. But Paul's mindset was, look, if you're going to persecute me for the gospel, and you're going to persecute me, I'm still going to carry out my calling to spread the gospel, wherever that may be. And that could be by the river, which is a lovely place to be, or it could be in the Talarium, wherever God would have me. And so Paul's attitude was, wherever God you have me, I'm going to do this thing. He could have claimed his right, his freedom, but he didn't. More important than his liberty, more important than Timothy's liberty, to the extent that he was allowed, was to be about God's work and God's purposes in his lives. And our prayer really should be the same thing, that God would work in us and that we would understand our place and our purpose in this life generally, but in these days, that God would move us wherever he wills, that we would be happy for God to move us to this place or to that place, despite the cost, despite the risk. And then that's a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? So we should seek God, be people who walk with God, so that we may clearly hear his voice, and that we may hear him clearly, so that we may know if God sends us and directs us, God's going to bless us too in all that he does. So let's pray. And Joe's going to come up and lead us in a time of worship. And then midweek, Tuesday and Wednesday, we get to explore this chapter in a little more detail. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you haven't finished your work of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you still direct us and still want to move us. Lord, thank you that you are with us, Lord, even in our dark nights. And we pray, Lord, that we would have our hearts and our minds orientated towards the furtherance of your gospel. Lord, that we would see these things as the most important thing. Lord, that we would know that, Lord, we would know that there is a job to be done, a purpose to be done, a mission to be done. It's not ours. Lord, and understanding that just leads us to be free to move from one place to another wherever you would have, wherever you would send us. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we pray, Lord, that you would bring alongside us, Lord, people whose hearts have been opened to receive the gospel. Lord, just as you sent your disciples out two by two and knocking on the doors, and whoever received them, you said would go into them. Lord, in the same way, Lord, as we share your gospel, Lord, we pray, Lord, it wouldn't be sown amongst thorns, Lord, but it would be sown to the very ground that you have been working on. You have been tilling. You have been breaking up that fallow ground. And Lord, so we pray this morning, Lord, for those people, Lord, who have fallow ground hearts, fallow ground lives. Lord, that you would break it up, you'd churn it up, Lord. You would it would be plowed, Lord. That it would be rich and ready to receive the implanted word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would water that word. Lord, that it would bring forth fruit in due season. Lord, and all of those, Lord, the people that we could name one by one this morning. Lord, and we do to you right now, Lord, we just lift up those people who need to have hearts open to you, Lord. We pray that you would open their hearts, open their eyes, Lord. We pray that their the weights would fall from their eyes, that they would be able to see you for who you are, Lord, and they would respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have come to seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts this morning, Lord, that, Lord, we would just seek to walk with you and seek to be pleasing to you. Lord, that we would turn first to your word and seek to be obedient in the things that we already know. Lord, help us in our faithfulness. Lord, we can be so flaky. Lord, help us, we pray, Lord, to see that your mission and your purposes are so much greater than ours. Lord, would we have humble hearts this morning, Lord, to follow you by the riverside or even into the prison, so long as your gospel is advanced and your name is known. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.